Tonight in Mark, I'm going to take a message that I did for chapel and kind of add in. It's going to be, there's three parts to it for chapel. When you realize that you're going to do chapel once a month, you kind of help yourself out by having series and parts instead of having to do something new every time and kind of giving yourself, you know, places to go. But I'm going to tonight, instead of doing all three for you, kind of condense it a little and focus on really the first episode here at the end of the chapter of Mark, chapter 4. But let me set the stage. John Mark lived in Jerusalem. He had a close friendship with Peter and may have followed the disciples while in Jerusalem. He was a cousin of Barnabas, who went on missionary journeys with Paul, and he went on the first missionary journey. And it wasn't really anything to write home about. He deserted him. Now, that's not something that is you take pride in. You know, it's one thing to maybe sleep in, working for Gators. But sleeping in 5 minutes late and then coming out to the car and going out and helping us do all the work, that's one thing, especially when we're not really in a hurry to go and do that. We've got all day to do it. But now, if in the middle of going out and doing something, if I was out getting supplies and he just got in the car with someone else and left me and just said, I'm just not helping you anymore, I'm gone, I don't want to do this, that would be a problem. Desertion is not something that's good. Our military reprimands it. There are criminal punishments for deserting your post. And so we see here that John Mark deserted this first missionary journey. And this caused friction between Paul and Barnabas. You can imagine one person's going to stick up for a family member. They're going to look at something in a different way. They're going to maybe make excuses, maybe see angles that someone that's not a family member sees. And Paul didn't want to take him on the next missionary journey. So there's friction when he's asked to join the second one. But that's not the end of the story. We see that John Mark matures. There is maturity. And he obviously matured as he is a writer of one of the Gospels, and he becomes a dear friend of Peter. In one of Peter's epistles, he writes that he calls John Mark my son. He uses that term endearingly for him. And we don't know if that's because, you know, the close relationship they had. Some biblical scholars believe that using that phrase there is that Peter may have brought John Mark to salvation. He might be the one that led him through the scriptures to salvation. So we see here a very close mentoring relationship between Peter and John Mark. And this is why some biblical scholars have also called the Gospel of Mark, they've called it kind of the Gospel according to Peter. This would have been over many years, Peter's stories that he would have recounted to Mark. These would have been the big issues. I mean, you know that if you stay around somebody long enough, people can repeat their stories. And they usually repeat the stories that had a big impact on them. I know there are stories between Mr. Woods and I we repeat often. It's because they're ones that, whether in the classroom or outside of the classroom, they were impactful, maybe because they were very funny. And one of us came off looking, you know, very foolish in it, and we had a laugh about it. Or it was something that we accomplished together. But you can tell by the stories people tell over and over again, the ones that really meant something to them, and then the memories that didn't. Something that you have to have something spark it, because it had gone to the wayside. It was a irrelevant detail. And so, over the years of their relationship, Mark would have collected and written down these key memories, the things that Peter really took to heart through working with Jesus Christ and being a disciple. And we see here that he is finally matured. And we see here that they would have had a common bond, because Mark was a deserter. And if there's anyone that would have known what it was like to desert, it would have been Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times. He was someone that had to live with that he had deserted the Lord in his greatest time of need. And he would have probably told Mark, you know, Mark, you deserted Barnabas and you deserted Paul, but I deserted our Savior. And he would have been able to work with him, and he would have been able to bring him to a ministry that would have bear fruit. And so we see here, these are the kind of things that are going into the book of Mark. These are two men that had gone through struggles. They had failed big time, that we would say, in their ministries. But the Lord was using them. They were edifying each other. And so this is kind of the details with the book of Mark. And that's Mark himself. We see here in the book, he kept detailed notes as he learned under Peter. And he was speaking to a Roman Gentile audience. There's no genealogies to start Mark off. He was not speaking to Jews. These were not people that were interested in who your great-great-great-great-grandfather was and what tribe you came from. These were Romans. They cared about the here and now. They cared about what were you doing? What can you do for me? You know, we see this in sports. There may be teams that pay players for what they've done years ago, and or in any other areas of life. You maybe keep on an employee because of things they've done for you, even though their production has waned over time. And then there are people that the minute you can't help them out, it doesn't matter what you've done for them in the past. They cut you off real quick. You are now, you went from positive, positive to the minute you're a liability, you're gone. Great seeing you. Here's a watch for your 25 years of service. We're going to hire somebody a little younger. Well, that's kind of the Gentile audience here. They didn't care about the politics of the Jews. They didn't care about Old Testament practices. They cared about what you're doing for me now, what kind of actions did Jesus do? And so he's showing here the human side of the Son of God. He's going to focus on his limitations, his emotions, his sacrifice, and his service. And so this is where we are here in verse 33 of chapter 4. And the title for tonight's message, and the title for the series really, is What's Your Greatest Fear? What's your greatest fear? And it may be situational. There may be things that you have long-standing fears, fears you push to the side. But tonight we're going to look and expand on several fears that are encountered. We're going to look at one episode and talk about some others that appear here in Mark in quick succession that really cover the gambit of fears you could ever experience. Here in verse 33 and 34, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." So we see here Jesus has just finished spending a lengthy amount of time teaching parables. So we see here the human side of things for the Roman audience. He's outdoors. It's hot. You know, we just now today had a cool breeze, and it felt wonderful after months of just heat and working outside, and you're sweating. And he had a sore voice probably. No microphones, no megaphones, no amplifiers. He's shouting. I know after the teachers here can tell you after a couple that it takes that first week or two of teaching for your voice to get used to it. You're eating cough drops like candy. And so, you know, a sore voice. He was hungry. He was tired. He was probably thirsty. Working outside all day teaching people is work. And so we see here that it's giving a sample. Mark's going to, he gives us some of these parables earlier on, and he just gives us a sample of them. Jesus had been teaching all day. And most likely he fielded questions. And if there's anything that can be exasperating after teaching all day, it's fielding questions that ask you about what you just taught. Especially if you're teaching in parables and you're trying to confound the people. And they're asking you questions, and you know, there is that phrase, there's no dumb questions, and I've heard somebody add to the end of it, the only dumb questions are when you ask me about something I've already said. So, you know, but that's usually the kind of questions you get. But then we see here he moves to private tutoring, and that's a whole different kind of strenuous work than teaching. He took the disciples, he took the 12, and was a friend to them. We see here that he expounded all things to his disciples. He was hiding nothing back from them. And if there's really something that can be strenuous, is going deep with people one-on-one and teaching them, and them still not getting it. And you going over and over, and you thinking they've got it, and then you realize they don't have it, and they're confused, and now we've got to start all over again. He was working intimately with the disciples. And Mark sees this in Peter. Peter recounts how Jesus worked with them and explained the parables to them. And so now here in 35 through 38 we'll read. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We see here in verse 35, they're now trying to make a getaway. They're on the western, more populated side of the Sea of Galilee, so they want to go east. They're going to get on their ship. These are fishermen. They have boats. They're wanting to get out of there. This is the easiest way. We're just going to go across the water where no one can come after us. And so 36, they obviously we see here a multitude is there. They're having to move these people out of the way. They're having to get the crowds dispersed and clear a path to the boats. Now we see here in 37, the first appearance of this word, great. And a great whirlwind, a storm, pops up. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and it sits kind of like it's a tempest in a teapot. It is it's a smaller sea, but there are mountain ranges that go on either side. And so you've got a wind tunnel that basically forms here through the natural geography, and storms pop up. You know, we think we have all this technology nowadays with weather and the things that we can do, and we can see storms coming, we can know they're coming weeks out, but there's nothing we can do once they barrel down on us. We have no way of dispersing storms, we have no way of doing anything, we just now can prepare for them. But back then, there's no preparation. You can have storms pop up. Even nowadays, it's very dangerous to fish in the Sea of Galilee with even the technology we have, because storms just naturally will pop up due to the geography. Now, these were experienced fishermen. These weren't just two people that had never fished before and just hopped off into a boat and decided to go out there. These are experienced fishermen that had lived in Galilee for most of, if not all, of their lives. Working with gators, we deal with people that are experienced fishermen. And they got a certain hearty and hardy appearance to them. They usually have beards, and they usually are wearing galoshes and boots, and just they have fish clothes. And they look like they live around fishing, and they know what they're doing. And these were these kind of men. These weren't, you know, when we think of the disciples, we think maybe professors or academics or people of learned status. If you really want to know what the disciples were probably like, go down to the fishing docks or down to Rollo Seafood, and that might be the kind of people that he really had following him. But that goes to show you they knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew fishing. And to these men, this was a great whirlwind. They knew what they were talking about. They thought it was all over. You know, if I have a problem, let's say we're out at yak, even though I don't really do much with yak, I'll use a yak analogy. I feel like that's what you have to do when you're up here. We'll do, if I was out there and one of the people we hire, or one of the kids that maybe doesn't know the rules of t-ball that well, if he comes up, you know, if I'm supervising and says, we got a real issue over on this field, I may go over there and realize, okay, not a real issue. Let's get Mr. Brainerd over here. It might be something that can be resolved in a couple minutes. You know, so you're not very fearful the minute somebody that's kind of trembling, a little kid, comes up. If Pop Brainerd came up to me and said, we've got us a real issue here on field, then I know we've got something serious when Pop Brainerd thinks we've got a big issue out at the t-ball field. You know, if maybe one of the teachers or students goes, you know, we got a big problem at the school. Or, you know, maybe one of the students comes up to me, I was sick a day, and says, "Woo, you should have seen what happened yesterday." And it's not that big of a deal. If I come in one morning and, you know, Mr. Brainerd comes up and goes, "We had a big issue yesterday," then I might go, okay, we probably had a big issue. You know, if somebody that's experienced and knows that field, if they're afraid, you know there's a reason to be afraid. if your next door neighbor looks up on WebMD and says you may have, you know, this horrible disease, or I may be a little cautious. If someone that is a doctor and went to medical school tells me I've got a serious issue, then I'm going to be concerned. And so we have here 12 people. Most of them grew up fishing their whole lives, and they call it a great storm. And so now they think it's all over. So they go to Jesus. And we see here Jesus is humanly tired out. He is passed out. He went onto that boat, he grabbed a pillow, and he just went to sleep. The God-man showing his humanity here. He's exhausted. He's tired. And the great storm has not woken him up. And so they run in and say, "Teacher, don't you care? We're dying." You know, that seems extreme, but when you really think you're dying, you're saying to the person, "Do you not care that I'm dying?" And Jesus had to be woken up. They had to go in there and physically wake him up. And so we've seen here one great, we've seen here a great storm. And let's look at verses 39, 40, and 41. 39 first here. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, the wind and the sea are told to be silent. Back in those, you know, in that era, and especially in the East still today, we have pagan tribes, people that believe there are a multitude of gods, that you have to placate the god of the wind and the god of the sea and the god of agriculture and the god of this and the god of that. The Romans would have lived in that kind of society where there are multiple gods for everything. We see that in Catholicism today. You pray to this god for this god to this, this saint, you pray to this person and that person instead of going to Jesus Christ. We see here he shows authority. He is a master talking to a subject. He is an owner talking to an animal. The King James here renders it "peace be still," but it really could be translated, you know, almost just "be quiet, be silent," you know, in a cruder way, "just shut up, what are you doing?" And it's instant. It is a great calm. As opposed to this great storm, we now have a great calm. This isn't just a breeze like today of a cool kind of, there's no ripple of water, there's no breeze, there's nothing moving whatsoever. We've just gone from a great whirlwind to a great calm. What seemed so deadly at the moment, there's no trace of it. It's instantaneous. And we see here in verse 40, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And maybe this is because this correlated to what he had just previously expounded to them in private and talked to them at length about who he was, what his purposes were, what he had been sent to do, what power he had, why they shouldn't fear, why there should be no reason to fear anything on this earth if they are his disciples. And so he tells them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And we see here verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now this goes beyond great. This third great here is it's not even great, it's beyond great. The word here is really phobos, where we get phobia from. This is now, it's gone from being afraid for our lives, it's gone from being this great calm that is shocking us, to we're now more afraid of the man that's in the boat than we were of the storm that was outside. This is now something that is a paralyzing fear. It is a sickening, phobic fear in the sense of that, what kind of power does this man possess? And they whisper nervously. You know that kind of whispering that it's talking about here, where the person is there and you just kind of under your breath are talking to someone about, you know, what is he doing? Or what? This is "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is an episode that we see Peter here is recalling years back. This is a fear that stuck with him. This was a fear that superseded any fear he ever had about a storm. This was an awe-inspiring fear that this is someone that with mere words, with mere vocalization, stops weather. He controls nature. It's an inanimate object. It's not something you can train. It's not something that you can coax or plead with or hopefully placate. These are natural forces that are operating according to the rules of physics and the rules of the universe. And he speaks and overrides those physics and rules of the universe. And the other episodes that we'll look at, and we'll just quickly sketch these here, because that was the one, you know, I want us to focus on this and see how that applies to the episodes that I'll be going over with in chapel. Because right after this, we have him come to the Gadarene demoniac. And this is something that it's a force of nature, but it's a living force of nature. These are demons. These are angels cast down with Satan. And it's a legion of them. And they're inside this man. And you go on to read the passage, and this is someone that they chained with chains, and they bound with locks, and they put in catacombs with dead things. He was unclean, and he broke out of the chains. He broke out. His strength was beyond anything they could contain. And he lived amongst pigs, and he was defiled, and he was everything that would have been unclean to the Jews. And the Lord, with words, commands the demons. The demons respect him. You know, this is something that Hollywood would make a movie about to horrify people, to scare people. This is things the Catholic Church talks about with exorcisms, and that you have to fight these demons, and you do this and this. The Lord meets them, and they immediately are fearful. They immediately go, "This isn't the appointed time. This isn't when you're supposed to cast us out." They have more theology than most Christians. They realize who he is, and they realize what he's capable of. And he, with words, casts them out. And you see what they do to the swine. They immediately send 2,000 swine over the cliff. And those demons were what was inside that man. And he, with just words, commands them. And then we go on, and we see here with the last two episodes, he's in a crowd. He's going with the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter is dying. Jairus' daughter is dying. And a woman with an issue of blood who has had this for 13 years. And because of this, she's isolated. She has been 13 years isolated and been a recipient of people's loathing. She's cut off from family. She is by herself. And if there's anything that could be maybe one of the worst fears, it's that kind of isolation from people you love. You know, they say that I've seen articles on how people are trying to do away with solitary confinement in prisons because the mental damage it does to people that are solitarily confined to a room by themselves. And, you know, they're interviewing these people and they said, you know, the things I had to do to stay sane. You know, you talk to yourself just to stay sane. You create games just to stay sane because the isolation, if you focus on it, becomes unbearable. And this is what this woman experienced. Not just physical pain. That's a whole nother fear of being sick and physically painful. But she was then isolated from the community. And that's horrible. And Jesus, with just being touched by honoring her faith, heals her of all of this. You know, it says, it'll go on to say that the human physicians, they made it worse. You've ever done that to a situation, you've tried to correct it, and you just made it worse. You've got a stain on your shirt, you get something to dab it, and it just spreads. It just spreads, and then the thing you were trying to clean it with, it falls, and it gets on your pants, and then you decide, I've got stains on my shirt, is what it is. Maybe you're so mad you have to go home and change. But you've made it worse. And that's what the human doctors had done. But Jesus corrected it instantaneously. And we see here when the girl dies, Jairus' daughter dies, he goes into her. And instead of doing what we see these people today that do fake healings and fake resurrections and all of these things and theatrics, he just speaks. He just says words. And his words raise her from the dead. The fear that death brings, you know, the ultimate fear that it's all over. He speaks and death gives back the soul. And so what more could be encompassed here? We have nature, inanimate nature, demons that have power, isolation and fear and pain in the body that doctors can't fix. Death that is the ultimate judgment that all people face. With His words, He overcomes them all. He is, you really start to see, that's what John's saying. When the Word is made flesh, this is the Word of creation. This is somewhat, God is the Word. He's the Word that heals the sick, that brings the isolated into fellowship, that raises the dead. But when we're talking about what's your greatest fear, the problem is that if you're unsaved, and without Him, He's the word of judgment against us all. If He's against you, it's horrific. This is why here in verse 31, they say He feared exceedingly. You know, all of these episodes, Peter remembers, and Mark sees the fear that Peter recalls, because this was someone that was over death and over sickness and over the demons. This is someone that is living a perfect sinless life and that is a perfect sacrifice and has lived the best life possible. He has pleased the Father in everything. And so the Father has given over to him the power to judge all, to judge creation, to judge the demons, to judge humanity. And when He's against you and you realize how sinful you are, it's horrific. But when you realize that He is for you as a child of God, that when you're saved, when He chooses you, then it's the highest comfort. Then there is no fear, because you have on your side the person that is over all of these things. He accepts you. He is now a word of comfort. He is a word of justification that says, I have done all the work for you. I have lived the best possible life to please the Father, and it's for you. And I have taken on the worst possible sins you could do for you. And it makes you think, you know, that is also what really could be, even when you're a Christian. And maybe you don't fear. And you know, I really hadn't thought about it till you mentioned the songs that we're going to sing. If you're unsaved, yes, you can fear nature. And you can fear demons and isolation and death. And maybe as a Christian, you don't fear those things. Maybe you don't fear nature. Maybe you think, you know what, whatever the Lord brings, that's what He brings. If He brings Hurricane Ivan, He will sustain us. And He did. If He brings this, He'll sustain us. And He did. Maybe you don't even fear demons, knowing that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, lives within me. Maybe you don't fear isolation because you know it's not a fear you should have, that you'll never be isolated from Jesus Christ, that you could be bound away from all human contact and you would still have Him. And maybe you don't fear death tonight as a saved person because you know to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And that really that's one of the great, you know, that death then becomes a sweet release in some instances. But maybe you fear being a good enough Christian. Maybe you fear, I don't deserve this. Maybe you fear, I can't give Him my best because my best isn't good enough. My best isn't the best. It's not perfect because best is less than perfect. Perfection is, it's perfection. To be perfect as a basketball player would be to make every shot you ever take. To be perfect at playing baseball would be to have a 1.000 batting average. That barely lasts the first game of the season. To be perfect in school, if you really get down to it, it's not a 4.0 GPA. It's getting every question right, getting every bonus right, doing every assignment right. Being perfect is impossible. And that's what He did. He was perfect. He was the perfect Word. And that is what you have. And so there is no fear of being the best because He was the best. He was better than the best could ever be. He was perfect. And that's, He took on your worst possible sins and was resurrected. And you have the Holy Spirit as surety that that's how it's going to be. And I hope that I can leave you with that. That whether you're unsaved, there's a lot to be afraid of. And Jesus Christ is the biggest fear because He is the judge. But when you become saved, not only do those fears pass away, but the fear of living up to what He asked you to do passes away. And when that passes away, and you see what He does, you want to just serve Him. You want to just do what you can for Him, knowing that in His power, He takes your works in the Spirit and makes them the best. He does all the work for you. And I hope that you can go out into the world, out into whatever you do, and pray that by the Spirit, your works and the things that you're doing for Christ, that they will be made perfect in Christ, and that He is pleased with you, and He loves you, and that He did all this for you while you were yet sinners. And so there is nothing that you could ever fear. Most of all, you have no reason to fear pleasing Him. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done for us. We oftentimes live in a world where people contrast the New Testament with the Old Testament and say that Jesus Christ is the one of love and that God is the mean, angry God of the Old Testament. But Lord, we see in the Trinity, in John 3:16, that God, You, the Father, so loved the world that You're the one who gave us the perfect gift of Jesus Christ. The God-man who lived a perfect life, died a death for our sins, was raised, and has sent us the Holy Spirit as a surety that we are now Your children. And Lord, we just ask that You would, if there are unsaved here in this audience, that You would just make them aware of the precious gift of Your Son, the relationship with Him. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted this gift, who have been saved by Your grace, Lord, we just ask You that You would sanctify us and that we would just do what we can to show You how grateful we are for You having been not only the author, but also the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.